Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are going to be looking at a section of this chapter that is difficult to understand. That's to say the least. We're going to begin at verse 29 and read down through verse 34. Hear now God's holy word. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. I love 1 Corinthians 15. It's one of the best chapters, I think, in all of Scripture. It deals with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen already, as we've gone up to this point in this chapter, that Paul has told us that the most important message that anyone can ever receive is the gospel message. And the gospel message is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first part of this chapter, he has said that the gospel message has to do with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that on the third day he was raised again from the dead, according to the Scriptures. And that, in a nutshell, is the gospel. And now, Paul is taking his cue from that comment about the resurrection and talking about how important the resurrection is. That's throughout the rest of this entire chapter. Because you see, as we've already noticed, there were some in Corinth who did not believe that there was such a thing as a resurrection. And so the Apostle Paul dealt with that. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Dealt with that the implication of what it would mean if there were no resurrection. And basically what he said at that point was, if there were no resurrection, then that means that Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, you are still in your sins. There's no hope for you. People who have died believing in Jesus are lost, and there is no hope whatsoever. But there is indeed a resurrection. And so we saw last week that the Apostle Paul presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection. It's like that wave offering that we read about in Leviticus, that on the third day of the Passover was lifted up to the Lord, that was a guarantee of the full harvest to come. And so Christ, as the first fruits of the resurrection, is a guarantee of our resurrection also. And we saw all the events that will take place as Paul lays them out when Christ returns. And now he comes to this section that many trip over. The beginning verse of this section, verse 29, is a verse that lots of people scratch their heads over in bewilderment. What is Paul saying? Has he suddenly jumped to something so bizarre that nobody knows what he's talking about? Is he advocating, for example, proxy baptism for deceased unbelieving relatives? That's where some people go with this. Is he referring to a local practice of the church in Corinth in his day that has not made it into the history books, and we have no idea what he's talking about? Even some Bible commentators, in looking at this, just throw their heads up and surrender. Throw their hands up and surrender. They say, we don't understand what this means at all. But I'm glad he included verse 29, because it is actually clear. It's not an unsolvable mystery. If you understand what Paul is saying throughout the chapter, and especially what he's saying in this section, it's not a break. You see, the problem that I think most of these commentators have is they take verse 29 and lift it out of the Bible and try to look at it all by itself, because it speaks of something, if they do it that way, that's not found anywhere else in Scripture. And they don't understand it. But if you take it as the beginning of this section that goes down through verse 34, you can understand what he's getting at. It's a simple question, and the answer is simple. It's not unsolvable. It's a great point that Paul is making about our Christian faith and the promise of the resurrection to come in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, who guarantees it for us. And so he talks about baptism for the dead. What's that mean? Otherwise, what will those do who have been baptized for the dead? There are literally, if you pick up a Bible commentary, there are literally dozens of interpretations of this verse. And they range all the way from fanciful, ludicrous things to puzzled, uncomprehending comments. Now, the most common misunderstanding, I think, in our day, certainly, is that of the Mormons. Mormons have built a whole theology around this one verse. What their theology basically tells them is that Paul is saying here, what you need to do is search your genealogy, find unsaved Mormon ancestors, non-Mormon ancestors, and then go to a Mormon temple and receive baptism for them to save them. That's what they do with this verse. Is that what Paul's talking about? Is he talking about proxy baptism for unsaved relatives? That seems to be, with some minor variations, the common misconception about this verse that many people have. But that is wrong. They're asking the wrong question, and obviously they're giving a wrong answer. They're wrong about what Paul is saying here, and they're certainly wrong as to what he implies here. Now, how do we understand this verse? We understand it, and it all revolves around the word for. Believe it or not, little preposition, for. What's he saying when he says, baptized for the dead? Is he saying folks are baptized for the sake of the dead, or for the benefit of, or on behalf of the dead? Do they need to have a proxy baptism in order to be saved? And that's not at all what he's getting at. That word for can be translated different ways. Ultimately, it is a preposition that's used in Greek that means to be above something else. It is hyper, hyper. And if you think of it, it means to stand above something else. But it also means, specifically here, because of. Because of. And so what he is saying is, baptized because of the dead. Who are the dead that he's talking about? If you look at those interpretations that are given in many of these commentaries, they're talking about dead unbelievers. But is that what Paul's talking about? Think about who he's talking about who's dead in this chapter. First of all, Jesus, and then he's raised. And then he mentioned that there were over 500 witnesses at one time that saw Jesus alive, and Paul says some of them have fallen asleep in Christ. You can ask the rest of them that are still alive in his day about the resurrection of Christ, because they saw him alive, but some had fallen asleep in Christ. They're dead. Then he talked in verse 18, then those who also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. When he's arguing and saying if there is no resurrection, then those who have died believing in Jesus are lost. So the whole chapter revolves around both the death of Christ and his resurrection and Christians' death and resurrection. So the dead he's talking about here are not unbelievers. He's talking about dead believers. And so it ought to be read, baptized because of the dead in Christ. Okay. The point of verse 29 and all the way down through verse 34 is the importance, just like throughout the chapter, the importance of the resurrection. He's thinking about those who have died, already died in his day, have died believing in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Remember, he had asked them, think about what happens if you deny the resurrection. Those folks are lost. And now he's simply saying to them, and this is what this question means, who will dare take their place? Who will dare take their place? Instead of speaking about unbelievers who need saving, Paul is asking who will take the place of those baptized believers who have died in the Lord if there is no resurrection? Why would anybody seek baptism to join in the ranks of those who will die hopelessly? Is what he's getting at. There's no resurrection. So imagine for just a moment a battle line like they had back in Paul's day. This is the way they fought back then. Folks just lined up beside one another and they faced the enemy. And so imagine that you're in that battle line and you have your shield of faith and you have the sword of the Spirit and you're standing there opposing the enemy, and out of the enemy's ranks comes a flaming fiery dart that strikes the guy that's standing next to you and he falls down dead. There's a gap in the battle line. Who will take the place? Who will step into that gap? Who will stand over that dead baptized believer in Christ and take his place? Who will die for the cause of Christ? Who will dare do that if there is no resurrection? Who would dare do that if Christianity is false? Who would dare do that if there is no hope? That's the question that he's asking. It's a simple question in that particular way. Who would risk his life? Who would dare to die if there is no resurrection to come? If the dead in Christ are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? The resurrection figures into everything that he's saying because it gives the motivation here for you and for me to live and to die for Christ as believers in the Lord Jesus. The question has nothing whatsoever to do with saving a dead unbeliever. It has everything to do with our motivation, the motivation of Christians to live and to die fighting the enemy, because we believe that we will rise again in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can valiantly face the foe because we know that if we die, it's not over. If we die, we will rise again on the last day. Who will step into the gap? Who will take the place of that fallen Christian brother or sister in battle? And we know that as Christians, though we die, we will rise once again. Your life and death, you see, have meaning in the plan of God. They have meaning when it comes to the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why so many Christian missionaries throughout history have been willing to go to very dangerous places and put their lives on the line to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that even if they die physically, they will rise again. And knowing that if they give themselves, others will come and stand in their place. And will continue to preach the gospel until the return of Christ. That's what Paul is getting at. Therefore, what Paul is really saying about us as Christians today is you and I have been baptized to replace those dead believers who have gone before us, who have died in the battle, who have died in the fight for the spread of the gospel. We have been willing to give ourselves for those who are lost and who are dying apart from Christ, because we know that when we die, we rise again in Jesus. Paul shows that this is the correct interpretation in the next couple of verses. He says, "Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." To show that this is the correct interpretation, Paul mentions our willingness to face dangers all the time. If there is no resurrection, then why would Paul and the early disciples, why would we today be willing to put ourselves in danger for the gospel? Why willingly suffer if there is no point, if there is no resurrection? And Paul says he dies daily. It's an affirmation that Paul was at any point willing to die for the cause of Christ. And we're going to see that he did. He did. And he certainly faced death often. He was willing to die because he believed that he would rise in Christ also on that last day. And so for him, all manner of hardships, up to and including death, were not hindrances to the boldness that he had for proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of furious enemies of the cross. And that's what he's referring to, I think, in verse 32. For if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. His own life, Paul's life, is proof of his claim. Look at the book of Acts. He tells us, and we see recorded in history, that he was stoned with stones. He was beaten. He was persecuted. He was imprisoned. And finally, we understand from church history, he was executed for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he mentions specifically here, he fought wild beasts at Ephesus. Now, we don't know if he is speaking literally, if somebody at Ephesus actually threw him into an arena with wild animals, or he was speaking figuratively and he was referring to the enemies of the cross who were like wild beasts in their furious opposition to the gospel. Although I tend to think that that's probably what he's talking about here, since he's talking about enemies. The context favors, I think, enemies rather than literal wild beasts. So what's his motivation? What is Paul's motivation for facing enemies of the cross? He says it's not human motives. It's not things like fame and fortune. It's not a desire for earthly ease and pleasure. It was the sure and certain knowledge of the hope of the resurrection that awaited him in Jesus Christ. That's what motivated Paul. The fact that he knew that he could spend and be spent. He could give his life for the cause of Christ, and it was not hopeless. That not only would others take his place, but that he would rise on the last day. Now, we know that that's what he's thinking about because he mentions the resurrection here. The resurrection of Jesus, obviously, and his own resurrection to come. That's his motivation for facing trials in this life. The worldly advice that he rejects is, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's rejecting, as we've seen already looking at this chapter, this pagan philosophy that the Greeks had, that the world is evil simply because it's physical. There was dualism. Anything that's physical, and that includes your human body, the world, everything around you, all of it's evil, unredeemable. It's a lost cause. The only thing that counted, these Greek philosophers thought, was the soul or the spirit of man. That's the only thing that's good. Which is why when Paul went to Athens, we've seen, and he preached the gospel there, everything went along just fine until he mentioned the resurrection of Jesus. And then they laughed at him. And the reason they laughed at him is because in their way of thinking, the body, the physical body, is a prison house of the soul. When a person dies, the soul's released from prison. Why would a soul go back to prison again? And so they laughed at Paul. And so he is telling them, and part of their philosophy was, therefore, and this infected the church as well, we see, part of their philosophy was, because the physical body doesn't count, it doesn't matter, God's not concerned about your body, you can do whatever you want with your body, and it's okay. You can live however you want to, God doesn't care. That was their idea. And therefore, seek all the pleasure that you can in this life. It is mirrored by that beer commercial back a number of years ago when I was growing up. You only go around once in life, so you might as well grab for all the gusto you can. That is this philosophy. It's this Greek pagan philosophy. And the reason was death's inevitable. These pagans saw no reason to deny the flesh. They saw no reason to fight for sanctification of the physical body because the body doesn't count. And therefore, since the body was evil, it didn't matter what you did with your body, since only your soul counts before God. And so Their motto could have been, live however you want to in this life. Your soul is saved. That's all that counts. We've got people that unfortunately teach a similar type of thing today. It's often called easy believism. And the way it goes today is there are some folks who say, all you have to do is just say a prayer and trust in Jesus. And from that second on, you're guaranteed of heaven, and it doesn't matter how you live the rest of your life on earth. Well, yes, it does. And that's what Paul's getting at here. Yes, it does. You can't just live any way you want to until you die. That's what he's saying. Paul's argument is the fact of the resurrection makes all the difference in the world. Because the resurrection is true, he could face the fiercest enemies. Because the resurrection is true, how he conducted his life in the flesh, in his physical body, matters to God. And the same thing's true about you and about me. And then Paul says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. He warns the Corinthians to beware of those who would, by their bad company, corrupt the good moral behavior of others. Now he's thinking, I think, specifically of those who deny the resurrection, of those who teach that it doesn't matter what you do in your body, since the body doesn't count and will never be raised. And so they go around engaging in all kinds of immorality, saying it doesn't matter because this is an evil body that's affected. It's not the eternal soul that's affected. And Paul warns the Corinthians to avoid falling for such an immoral argument. But on a broader scale, I think he's also giving us a principle that applies to every area of life, not just this one, but every single area. And the principle is simply this: watch out that you do not fall in with a crowd that enjoys sinning and justifies it by whatever arguments they think work. As a matter of fact, that could be a, that's a paraphrase of Proverbs, several places in Proverbs, where the godly father tells his son to avoid that type of company over and over again. Don't join with those who rush to do evil. And so, he's not saying don't witness to such folks. Obviously we do. But what he is saying is don't join with them in their sins. That's what he's getting at. And he concludes by saying in verse 34, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The antidote for ungodly, unrestrained thinking and living is to become what the Bible calls sober-minded. Now, what he's saying is those who are not sober-minded have their minds full of crazy ideas. They need to come to their senses before it's too late. The opposite of sober-minded is just to be out of your mind, to be to have ideas that are just bizarre. And so he's saying, Christians, you must become those who think along the lines that God sets forth in his word. You ought to think according to the will of God as revealed in Holy Scripture. Not in wild speculations as to how much sin you can get away with. See, that's what some of these guys in Corinth were doing, apparently. They were thinking, I can just how much sin can I do and still be saved? That's the wrong approach to everything. And I think there are even some folks today that seem to approach life that way. How much sin can I get away with before God takes notice? But being sober-minded is thinking about how to please God through the Lord Jesus Christ in everything. And so as you begin to think sober-mindedly, that is, as you begin to think biblically, you are led to that practice of thinking the way you ought to think in Scripture. And Paul says, you will stop sinning. Now, this is a lifelong process. He's talking about sanctification. He's not talking about the fact that all you have to do is just change your mind and all of a sudden you're going to be sin-free. That certainly is not what he teaches anywhere in Scripture. But he is saying that is the goal. that as your mind is conformed to the image of Christ, as you become sober-minded and thinking about how you are to live in light of the resurrection, then the goal is this lifelong sanctification that ends in stopping sinning. Because your renewed mind in Christ begins to think about things from a biblical perspective. And so he warns the Corinthians that there were some in their church and some in their among their friends who had no knowledge of God, even though they claimed to have such a knowledge. And basically, he's given us a principle here, and I'm going to express it this way. If their lives are degenerate, their minds are certainly unregenerate. That's what he's getting at, I think. It was to the shame of the church that they were willing to listen to people and follow people who did not know God and did not know God's will and who were counseling people to live in ungodly ways. You think that problem's disappeared? It has not. There are many today who claim to be speaking for Christ, who are going contrary to what the Word of God has to say, who are offering advice that is ungodly advice, that if Paul were alive today in the church today would say, I say to your shame that these folks do not know God. So the resurrection today for us as Christians is the reason that we can face whatever trials we face, whatever enemies of the cross we face, just as Paul did. You can know that you will be raised both body and soul to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you are able to think biblically in this life. Now, the implications of what he says is it does matter who your friends are. Don't keep company with those who are ungodly and unregenerate, who are trying to lead you astray. It does matter how you think and how you act in this world. Don't listen to those who claim to know God, but who live in ungodliness. Remember, degenerate lives mean unregenerate hearts and minds. Don't follow those who are on the path to destruction, who think that they will never have to stand before a holy God and give an account for their lives before Him at all. Because the resurrection counts. It's real. You will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. You will stand before Him in Him if you are a believer in Christ. And so the resurrection counts for everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these things that You inspired Your holy apostle to reveal here in the pages of Scripture. We thank You, Lord, for this teaching from the Word of God that is set forth here. And Father, we pray that You might cause us to take to heart the things that Paul has said, the warnings that he has given, the exhortations that we find here, for they certainly apply to us in our day as well. Bless us to live for the Lord Jesus day by day. We ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.